Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your protection. It's troubling sometimes when we think about asking for you to protect us, because we know that means the storm's going somewhere else, but we also know you're sovereign and you have a purpose for it all. Thank you for the protection for Lee County, and we just ask that you care for those that are greatly affected, who have lost homes, and even for families that have lost loved ones because of this storm. And as recovery continues, we are thankful for the quick recovery here in Lee County, and we ask for assistance for all those that are still really struggling from this storm. We know that you have a plan. We know there's a purpose, and we just look for opportunities to share the gospel because of the storm. Thank you for loving us. Give us a great time as we continue to look at ways to have conversations with folks. Thank you for all that you do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in the final session, session 30. Communicating the evidence and making a closing argument. We're not going to go through our questions today because the video is 41 minutes long. And that will, I was trying to figure out how can I go through a few of the questions and watch the video and be done. But this way I get an extra week to get my new series completed. I've lost a week.
Stretch it.
I've lost a week of time in preparation, so we will do the questions next week. This week it's just the video. And any questions before we get going? Okay, then. This is from Forensic Faith. A homicide detective makes more the case for a more reasonable evidential Christian faith.
Okay, we are about to wrap up. After all this time, how to communicate in a kind of a casemaker's course and how to share the gospel like a casemaker. And we have been talking about the final section, right? The final of four attributes of first responders that are also shared by Christians. There's a sense of duty, the way to prepare to accept that duty, how we collect the facts, and then finally how we communicate them. And we've talked about the first three of five principles of communication. And I just want to jump in now and talk about the last two and encourage you now to put all of this into practice. And we've talked a lot about how to select the jury, how to instruct the jury evidentially so they're able to make these kinds of proper inferences given the rules of engagement. And also that's helpful for us when sharing the gospel, because sometimes I think people set a very high evidential bar for whether something could be true, when in fact they don't have to set it that high. We don't set it that high for anything else. So jury instructions will help you make the case for Christianity. And then we talked about how to make that opening statement with energy and passion and momentum. Now we're going to go right into that middle section of making a case, which is where we present evidence for a claim to a jury. So Forensic Faith principle four in communicating the case to a jury is simply this, you know, presenting the evidence in a powerful way. How do you present the evidence in a powerful way? It's not as though this is foreign to the Christian worldview. I mean, Jesus did this himself. He presented the evidence powerfully, right? I mean, if you look at, for example, the evidence in the form of miracles, this, we see this over and over again. There's a reason why you see all these miracles, 22 miracles in the Gospel of Matthew, 20 in Mark, 21 in Luke, 8 very powerful, specific miracles listed in the Gospel of John. And why is he providing these miracles to his viewers? Why is any one of these gospel authors recording this many miracles? What's the point of all this? Well, John says it this way: I'm telling you all of these and showing these to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's a reason why this evidence, this of course would be considered indirect evidence. Miracles are the indirect evidence that Jesus uses along with direct testimony in order to make a case for his deity. Remember, we talked about that process of a jury trial, jury selection, opening statement. We are now in this aspect right here. We're at evidence presentation. And sometimes I can tell you, this is not an easy thing to do in front of a jury. There are times when this process takes time. It takes some time because, let's face it, you're going to be presenting, and a lot of things during this time is going to be exposed. Sure, your evidence is going to come out during this time, but you will be standing in front of a jury for a bunch of days, weeks, months, perhaps, in some trials, in which it's not just your evidence that matters. You know, what you look like standing there for all that time matters. You know, who you have been in front of that jury, that matters. And so I want to talk about all of these as we talk about this making a case stuff we've been talking about. Let me give you some attributes of good case makers who are presenting evidence to juries so you can get a sense of what they look like. Here's the first thing I would say. Good case makers are not jerks. They're self-effacing and gracious. They're not all puffed up. And I know that sometimes when you think you know something, it's easy to get puffed up. I mean, I fear this myself. How many times have you seen apologists that seem to be a little bit too cocky or a little bit too confident? This is a killer in a jury trial. Look, and when you see attorneys making a case to a witness, to a jury rather, where they've got a witness on, look, what we want the jury to focus on is the witness and the evidence. Like, what is the witness saying? What is the evidence we've collected? We want the jury to be focused on this. But you realize that we're going to be there a long time. They're also going to be focused on this. They're going to be watching you. And by the way, they're only going to see this evidence once, more than likely. We're going to call that witness. They're going to see that witness. If it's a 10-week trial, they're going to see that witness for one day. Well, they're going to be watching you as the deliverer of the evidence for weeks. They've got far more time spent watching you than any piece of evidence you're going to put in front of them. But we don't want them to make the decision based on us. We want them to make a decision based on what they think about the evidence. Right? But if we're not careful, they'll make the decision based on what they think about the evidence presenter. They don't like you, think you're a jerk, or think you're cocky. It's harder to get a verdict. It just is. This is why John Lewin is so self-effacing and gracious in front of a jury. He'll make fun of a lot of things, but mostly make fun of himself because he does not want to be seen as somebody they would vote against. Instead of the evidence, they would vote against the evidence presenter. Well, look, you know, when you do like street evangelism and you're just doing like, you know, quick, I'm going to be out in the street sharing the gospel. Well, that's really easy, right? Because the people you're talking to, they're only going to see you that one day. How much harder is it to share the truth with your family members? Because they've seen you your whole life. Look, I have that same situation with my own dad. You know, my dad is not a believer. And I'm not going to see him one day as a street evangelist. He's going to see us most of his life. He will have said he's known us well. So my son and I, we have to be really gracious and self-effacing, right? Because this is true for you too. Remember, who you are matters to the hearer of the gospel as much as the content of the gospel. Good case makers are gracious and self-effacing. They're also accessible. Good case makers are accessible. I don't know if you've ever heard the language that you'll sometimes hear in jury trials or in civil trials, that the language of the law is often really specific to legal terms and specific to legal matters. And you can't use this kind of language, though, in front of a jury because you're going to have to decipher it for them because this is a little bit, not everyone's familiar with these terms, right? I tried to do something similar to this when looking at the abstract principles of science and philosophy, the big language that's often used. I did this in God's Crime Scene. How do I throw this in a way that people can catch it? How do I take these ideas about cosmology, about biology, and throw them in a way that most people are even interested enough to catch it? By the way, this also happens when you're sharing the gospel or talking about your Christian walk. Have you ever heard expressions that sometimes need to be translated? If you said, God's put you on my heart, what does that even mean? Like, what do you mean by that? I think we could do a better job when we're talking to the world around us of being a good translator, of being accessible with our language. Yeah, what you really mean is, hey, Jim, I've been thinking about you a lot lately. You come to mind when I'm praying and talking to God. Well, that's a little more specific. I think I understand now what the person is talking to. When I was 34, all this other language seemed like it was speaking Greek or like it's just your trite church language. Oh, I got to be born again. What does that even mean to me at 34, not understanding that term? It sounds very exclusive, like you're this club over here. When what you really mean is that you want to be the kind of person who has reconsidered your beliefs and is willing to repent or turn. Even the word repent is a problem, but you want to begin a new life as a Christian. But when you use that word repentance even, I think that needed to be translated for me, at least when I was 34. I needed someone to say, look, you and I, we might be good at times, but we're not perfect. And if God is all-powerful, he has the ability to be perfect. He can eliminate imperfections, including moral imperfections. And the only way that you and me as imperfect creatures can be united to a perfect God is to accept a pardon that he's offering for our imperfection, something that he's doing for us because we're not perfect enough to match him. That would have been more helpful for me. You got to deal with your sin, Jim. You got to deal with your... I had a partner who told me this. He was a believer. It wasn't long before you stopped talking to me. I think if you would have said it something different, the Bible says that Jesus is God and that he's the only perfect man. No one else is like Jesus. He's the only perfect sinless man. Yet he died like a common criminal. Why? Because he's paying the price that for our daily crimes of imperfection. We're not perfect. He was the one perfect man. And if we're willing to accept what Jesus did for us on the cross, well, then he's willing to apply his perfection to us. He'll stand in front of the Father and say, I know this guy's not perfect, but I am, and I represent him. Do for him what you would be willing to do for me. So that's why this other term, like inviting Jesus into your heart, makes a little more sense if I can think of it that way. And I needed someone to translate this for, make it accessible. Like when we admit our imperfections, when we believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for those imperfections, for our mistakes, and when we accept that he's going to pay a price that we don't want to pay, a price that we can't pay. He'll pay that price and we'll adopt a nature that we could never achieve, his nature. Then we can start a new relationship with God. That would have been more helpful to me. I think when we start to talk about the gospel to others, just make sure that every sentence you're about to use is really clear to a world that may not be churched. When you say something like making Jesus the Lord of your life, I need to know what that really means. I think what it means is that as you begin to appreciate who God is and the magnitude of what he's done for you in forgiving you, the magnitude of his sacrifice, well, how can you not want to be more like him? It's a response in which you want to be more like the person who's done so much for you. So when I say to have faith, I mean, look, Jesus gave us more than enough evidence to believe what he said and what's been recorded about him. He never asked people to take an irrational, blind jump, right? That's something we often think about by definition, but it's not what Jesus has asked of us. Instead, he's asking us to make a reasonable step of trust. And then when we're saved, what does that even mean, saved? That just means that God doesn't want anyone to be separated from him. And he's given us a way home. But we have to accept that, right? Accept that offer of forgiveness that's offered through Jesus. Oh, and I've seen people use this kind of expression. Oh my goodness, what is that? That just doesn't even sound desirable. Who wants to be washed in blood? I don't. Do you? But it turns out that the death of one man, one perfect man, Jesus, provides forgiveness for the rest of us. That's what we really mean by this. And we will be changed. But sanctify, what does that sound like? You're sanctimonious. No, what we're saying is that grateful people end up becoming selfless people. This is the nature of being grateful. Christians who understand how much they've been forgiven, they just are changed over time as they understand. Look, forgiven people become forgiving people. It's just the nature of understanding what's been offered to you. Oh, fellowship, like a fellowship hall. Is it only for fellows? I mean, what the heck is that about? No, I'm simply saying that it's encouraging to find grateful Christians, right? It's to find people who understand what you've been given, who have also been given that same thing. And guess what? They're struggling just like you are to become the kind of people they want to become. We're in the same club. It's not a club, though. It's just the same boat. We're all in that same boat. We're out there. We're eager. And we want you to join us, join this community. We're struggling like you're struggling, but we all accept Jesus as Savior. And regardless of what you may believe today, if you'll join us in accepting Christ and become part of this community, we will struggle and learn how to change together. Look, we just have to find ways to share the truth of the gospel in terms that are more accessible, because good case makers are accessible. They're also strategic. You know, we present evidence to juries. And we have a certain order in which we want to present that evidence. We have certain kinds of evidence. Sometimes the evidence is just material evidence. It's physical. It's property. It's different things that we found at the crime scene, right? Sometimes that evidence is the testimony of certain kinds of experts, like behavioral experts and DNA experts. And then there are these forensic experts. We have all different kinds of experts that we're going to bring in, medical experts, you name it, right? Well, I want you to think about this in the context of the kinds of evidences and experts you could bring in. I want to be strategic. There's lots of ways. There's lots of things I could choose from. How do I make a case strategically to people? I have to know something about who I'm talking to, right? Because there's lots of different ways to go. If I'm talking to somebody I don't know, I could make a case for Christianity. I could present the gospel. If they have a question, well, I don't think this is true. Why would I think this is true? Well, then I want to be able to look. I think there's been a list. Peter Kreeft does a good job of making a list of 20 different lines of evidence that you could use with people to make a case for God's existence, for example. Well, which one of these should I use? That's about strategy. That's about like, well, I know the person I'm talking to well enough to know which of these I should choose from. Or you have to know, where do you think you've got a good grasp of the evidence? When I first started doing this, I would almost always center on the moral argument, right? Because I felt like as a police officer, this is something that I had to constantly deal with, enforcing the moral law. Where do moral laws come from? Is there a way to ground moral? Is it just, am I just kind of enforcing the willy-nilly preferences of my culture? Or do I think that some of the laws I'm enforcing, like unjustified homicides, are not just true for our culture, they're true for any culture at any time in history, anywhere on the planet. In other words, how do I ground transcendent, objective moral laws? So the arguments have been made. There's several ways to make the moral argument. I've heard it made a number of different ways, like this one. There are objective moral obligations, number one. Number two, if there are objective moral obligations, there is a God who explains these obligations. Three, therefore, there is a God because there are objective moral obligations. Or here's another way to do it. Humans possess objective moral knowledge. Probably if God does not exist, humans would not possess objective moral knowledge. So probably God exists. That's a much less weighted way of saying it. You can get really detailed in this, right? Human persons have a special kind of intrinsic value that we call dignity. The only or best explanation of the fact that humans possess dignity is that they were created by a supremely good God in God's own image. Probably there is a supremely good God then, isn't there? This is an argument from moral truth. Everyone knows and so believes that there are objective moral truths. Everyone, for example, agrees that you should not torture babies for fun. Objective moral laws are very peculiar in that they, quite unlike laws of nature and natural facts, they're very different. They're quite unlike those. And the hypothesis that there is an intelligence behind or beyond the natural facts that implants the knowledge of right and wrong in us and serves as the foundation for the objectivity of such judgments is the best, or at least it's a good explanation of our intuitions of objective moral facts. So look, I've seen this, but you can just Google a number, probably there's probably thousands of ways to argue for God's existence from objective morality. A simple way is simply to say it this way. Look, if morality is objective and absolute, God must exist. And morality is objective and absolute, therefore God must exist. If there is a moral obligation, And we've already talked about this earlier on in our course, but I've written an entire chapter on this kind of thing in God's Crime Scene. The idea that, yes, we can make a case that these objective moral laws do exist, and then how do you ground them? We cannot create objective transcendent moral laws. We can only discover them, but that still has to be, where do they come from? Well, they're a reflection of the moral nature of the designer of the universe. The same way that a salty object will make your soup salty if you put it in the pot, because God is the creator of the universe, it reflects his nature. It's salty for a certain reason. And part of the nature of God is his moral nature. And so we recognize objective moral truths. They're grounded in the moral nature of God, who is the creator of the universe. Again, however it is you're going to make the case, all I'm saying is let's be strategic. Know your person well enough to know which line of argument or which line of evidence will be the most impactful. And you only know that by being a good questioner. This is the art of questioning is so important. As a matter of fact, a lot of the good testimony that comes out in criminal trials, it comes in response. Right. It turns out that the response isn't so much as the questioning isn't based on the question person being questioned. The person being questioned on the stand has no idea what the next question is going to be. He's not determining which way this conversation is going to go. It turns out that the questioner is determining which way it's going to go. One of the books that I wish I had a royalty for was Greg Kokel's Tactics. You all should own a copy of Greg Kokel's Tactics book, because he talks about three questions that can open up any conversation. What do you mean by that? Why do you believe that's true? And have you ever considered this alternative? I'm not going to go into much deep conversation about this, but I want you to know that asking good questions is pivotal. And this is what I see that people who are evading, who are deceiving you in some way, are only going to fail. I talk about this in God's Crime Scene. When you get a question, an answer back to you, a claim that is not true for a number of reasons. I see people in the courtroom, for example, either make a claim that's not supported by the evidence, right? Or they will errantly redefine key terms so that their argument works. Or they will just make claims that are logically inconsistent. So it turns out that once I ask those three questions you see in Greg's Tactics book, I'm listening to the answer. And I'm asking myself, are they making a claim that's supported by the evidence? Okay. Are they just changing the terms so they can say that this is now what they mean by, say, gender, or what they mean by whatever the term is they're changing, so they can actually conform to their argument? And, or you know, for example, when they'll say that that there is that the universe has a beginning, what do they mean by beginning? Are they changing the term? When they say that the universe came into existence from nothing, what do they mean? Do they mean by nothing? Do they mean just some version of something, or do they truly mean nothing? Again, defining terms is really important. Are they changing the term? Finally, are they making claims that are self-contradictory? Are they making claims that are self-refuting? We have to ask these kinds of questions. So start asking good questions and then listen carefully. I've talked about more of this both in God's Crime Scene and in Forensic Faith. And good case makers are preemptive. They're preemptive. What I mean is we have a case and we start collecting a bunch of evidence. We collect all this evidence, and then so does the defense. They all might also collect some evidence, depends on how good the team is. And then they have to tell us, we have to tell them in advance of the trial, we have to show them what we're going to use in trial. This is called discovery. So then when we get to trial and we show the jury a piece of evidence, it's not like this is a surprise to the defense team. We had to reveal this to them in the discovery process so they can be ready for their rebuttal, so they can be ready to cross-examine. There's no surprises in criminal trials, at least there shouldn't be, because we have a discovery process in place. So when we get an expert who comes up, right, and is going to present some piece of evidence, well, it's not like in crime dramas. Ooh, this is a new piece. There's no surprises in criminal trials. We already know everything there is to know about that piece of evidence he's presenting. But here's what's more important. We also know everything there is to know about the guy who's presenting it. If they've got some expert, someone's testifying, we've already done our research on that expert. We know what his inclinations are, where he's made mistakes in the past, what his biases are. We're going to reveal all of that in cross-examination. So in other words, when we get into a trial, and somebody says, okay, there's evidence. Well, the same is true when you make the case against Christianity. People who make a case against Christianity write books. And so you need to know everything there is to know about the ideas in those books. they've presented this as discovery to you. It's not as though there should be no surprises when you're talking to anyone who holds an atheistic worldview. So much has been written about atheism. And we also need to know everything about the writers, the people presenting the evidence. That's fair game. So that's now the end of what you do in a jury trial. Discovery is about knowing the evidence and the people presenting the evidence. Now let's wrap it up. The last principle for providing a closing argument is, in fact, the closing argument. We started with jury selection, jury instruction, opening statement, evidence presentation, closing argument. How do we be persuasive? Well, the master. We have a master who's told us how to close, shown us how to close. You'll see this at Sermon on the Mount. He says at the end, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When you see this word, you know that he is something is coming after everything else. So he's closing. Therefore, and what's interesting in a closing is you're doing two things, and he does the same two things here. A good closing argument in front of a jury does the same two things that Jesus is doing in his closing of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words and acts on them. Now, what is he doing here? He's first asking his hearers to remember everything that he said. And then he's saying, that's dealing with the past. I've said a bunch of stuff to you. Hear those words. And then I want you to do something going forward. Do the right thing. Act on what you've heard. Hear something. Remember what I've said. Act. Do something. It's not just hear something. It's do something. This is also true when we're making a case in a criminal trial. This is also true as we're sharing the gospel. To close confidently is the first step. I want you to have confidence because we're going to do two things. We're going to ask the jury, ask your hearer to remember what you said, to consider, to think about what you said, but you want to ask them to act, to do something with what you said, the same way Jesus did, the same way we do in criminal trials. Have some confidence, though, when you do this. You have a right to ask for action. You should be confident that your worldview is true. It's not a preference, like we started in the very beginning. It's not a cookie. It's the cure. Act like it's the cure. Talk like it's the cure. Be passionate like it's the cure. You know, when you have pets like dogs and you take them, you know, you have to go on a trip and you take them to a facility maybe for a couple of days while you're gone, or you just take them to play on a play date in a dog yard, and you get into that dog yard and there's some small little nasty yappy dog. I've owned chihuahuas, okay? They're disgusting little dogs, okay? And they're always making a lot of noise. And in a dog yard especially, they're like the most vicious, angry little yappy dog you can imagine. Meanwhile, if there's a Great Dane in that yard, that Great Dane is going to walk in. That probably not make any noise at all. Meanwhile, that little chihuahua is going to be nipping at his heels, running circles around it, and making a lot of noise. Why? Why does that happen? Well, it's because the Great Dane is huge, and he's very confident based on his physical prowess. You know, it turns out that Christianity is the big dog of worldviews. But we often don't know how big a dog it is, how well it stacks up to the evidence, how well it can be supported by evidence. So we end up sounding like chihuahuas. And chihuahuas are making that noise because they're not confident in their own stature. I'm going to sound tough because I know I'm not really tough. You could basically eat me, but I'm going to make a lot of noise. And it's really a fight or flight situation. We often sound like barky chihuahuas because we're not even aware of the fact that our worldview is the Great Dane. So I want to encourage you to make the case with Great Dane confidence, big dog confidence. And I often am speaking to a generation now that needs to be shown this visually. I'm going to show you an actual slide sequence from a case I did in front of a jury where I'm talking about this woman who was targeted. And what I mean is, in a targeted murder, it's much more likely to focus on a suspect. If someone's targeted, you got to ask the question, who would want her dead? the whole world is available, but only a few people would probably want her dead. So the fact that it was a targeted murder helps me to show why the pool of potential suspects is so small. So targeting is an important part of almost any of these cases. I want to show the jury why she's targeted. So I chose to use a visual target, and I'm going to throw darts at different aspects of the case that only make sense if she was in fact targeted. Now I'm going to do some of these faster, and I blurred them out because I don't need to show you how bad the scene was. But all of these are reasons why I can be certain that this is not a random act of violence, but is instead a targeted murder. And if it's a targeted murder, then I think it's reasonable to look for that killer as somebody who would want her dead. And there's only a few people who would even fit that description. I made this visual, and hopefully powerfully visual, so that the jury would see, yeah, she's targeted. That made it much easier to point to my defendant. But look, I do the same thing with all of my cases for Christianity. Here is a visual case for the authorship, Mark's authorship of his gospel based on the information he got from Peter. This is in Cold Case Christianity. Here's a visual case for how we might explain any act of evil, even though there does exist an all-powerful, all-loving God. These are 6 or 7 reasons why an all-powerful, all-loving God might allow any act of evil. Just a visual case here. Here's a case, for example, on how you might explain moral truths in the universe, but how do you get them from just space, time, matter, physics, and chemistry? These are the ways that people have tried to explain moral truth. And here's an illustration of why none of them work except for grounding them in a transcendent moral God. Here's a timeline that shows the early dating. We talked about this, right, on one of the sessions. This is the chain of custody. If you make these things visual, if you make that entire history of evidential Christianity or the case for how you build a cumulative circumstance, now you might feel like, look, I can't do these kinds of drawings. I don't have that skill set. You know, my bachelor's degree is in design. I'd spent a lot of years in fine arts before I became a detective. So that helps me to make these kinds of illustrations. I draw these. But if you're somebody who can just draw stick figures, that's just as powerful. Same case. Can you draw that? I think you can. Same case. You can do this on a napkin. That's the whole point. Whatever you can do to sketch the case and make it visual, I'm going to challenge you to do that. Because as you sketch the case, it becomes more accessible to audiences, to people now who are more visual. So I just want you to learn how to maybe, this is why the little diagrams that people use to share the gospel, that, you know, you've seen that diagram about there's a chasm in the canyon and you're trying to get to one side, the cross spans the chasm. Why are those little kind of visual diagrams helpful? Because they're visual diagrams. And also, you got to be able to be the kind of person, we're not just going to make a closing argument. We make a closing, and then the defense makes a closing. And then we get a chance to rebut the defense's closing because we have the burden of proof. Well, I think that requires you to be somebody who's willing to show why the other person is wrong. But I think sometimes as Christians, we think, can I do that without and still be a Christian? Didn't Jesus say that we should not be so judgmental? Don't judge so that you will not be judged. Well, of course, you know the whole passage. For in this way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye, still there? You hypocrite, first take out the log from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So clearly, we're called to take the speck out of the brother's eye. We're called to call out what the problems are. But first, make sure you're not a hypocrite. Take it out of your own eye. And it's clear that Jesus often would say that this is a narrow gate. Only a few are going to enter it. Only a few are going to have the truth. There are going to be a lot of false prophets. Only a few are going to tell you the truth. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. This is all Matthew 7. It's okay when you're encountering people who, in the courtroom or otherwise, who hold bad ideas, to be harsh with the bad ideas. And when someone offers an objection to Christianity, that's really a bad objection. It's not a good objection. You can be harsh with the objection, but you got to be kind to the people who believe those objections. There's the challenge, right? Is that, like we talked about with tolerance, you can hate bad ideas, but you can't hate the people who hold bad ideas. And how do you know what those bad ideas are? You read. I don't want to assume what the bad ideas are. I want to read every objection I can to Christianity. In order to write God's crime scene, as an example, I had to read, I think, 136 books. Here they are. Here's a stack of all the books that I read so I could at least capture what the genuine argument against Christianity was from the mouth of the authors themselves. Then you can write a book. I kept all these books behind me on my bookshelf, so in case I need to refer to them again. And then finally, what we're going to do is we're going to ask for a decision. This is what closing arguments do. We ask for a decision. Remember, it's not just about remembering the past. It's about doing the right thing in the future. You're about to go into the jury room to make a decision. That's your future. I want you to make the right decision. I'm going to ask you to make a decision. John does this, and he engages that. He asks that like it's a matter of life and death. Right? He'll make it really clear to the jury that this is an important decision they're about to make. But we need to ask the same way. Do we do that? Do we engage this as though it's a matter of spiritual life and death? Because it is. It is. This is why we're asked. Look, because it's a matter of life and death, it's a death penalty case for John. He is going to ask for a decision we call a verdict. Well, we're kind of asking for a decision also, right? We just call the decision a decision to surrender. Or if you don't think you're ready to make a decision for Christ, at least to think about it. And so we're asking people to do something when they leave us. And then you have to get comfortable and let them make the decision and be confident you've done enough. Look, it's easy to think when you make a case in front of a jury that you're all alone as the prosecutor, right? But of course, John's got a team. Two or three other prosecutors who are working with him. He's got a bunch of paralegals and staff from his office. And I've got people on patrol that can help us get witnesses in place. They can help us chase down leads that might come up during the trial. And then we've got forensic experts we can bring into place, right? These are the people we kind of assemble around us. And then finally, all this team comes together and it's like a baseball team. You're not out there by yourself. I know, look, the challenge is it's often easy to feel like when you're sharing the truth or sharing the gospel or making a case for Christianity, like you're playing a game of tennis. You're on one side of the net. The person you're talking to is on the other. You're trying to hit the ball and stay inside the lines. And if you hit the ball out of bounds, it's all you. If you make a mistake, it's all you. That's not how this is played. This is a game of baseball. You have a team. A deep team. Evangelism is a team effort. It's a team effort. And what I mean by that is that we have a tendency to think that we have to share the gospel. And if they don't drop on their knees right now and accept Jesus as Lord, if we don't hit a home run, we've failed. Our goal was to hit home runs, to get someone to accept Christ as Savior. And if we don't do that, we've failed. But that's not what we're trying to do here, really. We're trying to make contact with the ball and move people around the bases. You don't know where people are on their walk. You never know where they're standing on their base path. Some are still far from God. Some are really close. And you don't have to hit home runs to drive in runners. You just need to drive in runners by making contact and advancing runners on the base path. And so you just have to advance it. Maybe you'll have a conversation with somebody for hours, and you don't know if you've advanced them 90 feet to the next base. You may have. You won't know. They may not even realize it until years later. Everyone I've talked to, for example, who has had a journey like mine, they really can point back to several foundational things that were said to them years before. And then at some point, someone's going to say something that's going to push it all the way home. And you're going to think, wow, this is awesome. Well, keep in mind that when you said, wow, this is awesome, you don't know where they were standing on the base path. Very few people will you move from 0 to 100 in one afternoon. Your duty is not to hit home runs. It's just to step up and make contact with the ball. Sometimes a bunt can drive in a run. And that's what you're trying to do. And there's people who are with you on your team who will follow you. And a year from now, somebody else will come up to the bat. And then somebody else will come up to the bat. And at some point, he will come home. This will help you. So when you make a statement and you don't see any movement, because he didn't stop and give his life to Christ immediately, you won't feel bad. You don't know. I bet you've advanced the runner. And then you'll also have some modesty when someone does come to faith in front of you, because you know what? It wasn't all you. Somebody else had got that guy to third base, and you just bunted him home. And it could have been a really crummy bunt, but it was enough. So have some modesty, but also don't stress yourself out, because you are part of a team. And finally, let me just say that it's often described, Jesus often describes us as sheep. And I think when he uses that description, it's not meant as a compliment. Jesus describes us as sheep because sheep are, for the most part, dirty and dumb. I'm sorry, but they are. In a sheep yard, there's not just sheep, there's also wolves. And the sheep know that the wolves are scary, but they don't often know. They don't even know how they're getting picked off. You know, the next day they get up in the morning and, hey, where's Fred? Fred was here yesterday. He's not here eating with us this morning. Where is he? There's a big blood smear on the ground and he can't even figure out where Fred went. Well, meanwhile, a wolf had picked Fred off. There's another dog in the yard, a canine known as the sheepdog. And I'd be honest, most sheep don't even know the difference between a wolf and a sheepdog. They're both canines. But the sheepdog's there for a purpose. It's to guard the sheep and to make sure that no wolves get them. And if we had a yard full of sheepdogs, we wouldn't have a wolf problem. If our church had a yard full of sheepdogs, we wouldn't have a wolf problem in the church. But we do have a wolf problem in the church. And so part of what we become case makers is we're not just better able to express the truth of the Christian worldview and share the gospel, but we're also good sheepdogs. We want to move every sheep to the position of sheepdog. And my hope is that some sheep can actually share the gospel, but they're not good sheepdogs because they don't know how to defend the gospel, and they don't even spot the lie sometimes when it's coming. But my hope is that the approach we've taken over all these videos will do two things: prepare you to share the gospel, but also move you from sheep to sheepdog. Now, we got a decision. What kind of sheepdog do you want to be? My wife and I, we run trails, and one day we were out getting ready to run a trail in California, and we see this poster on a post at the trail. And we're thinking, really? Lost dog and it's a chihuahua? What are the odds your chihuahua is going to survive that environment? It's pretty full of predators. There's mountain lions and bobcats and coyotes that are a lot bigger than your little morsel that's a chihuahua. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to find your look, it'd be far better for you if you had the missing Great Dane we talked about, right? If you got a missing Great Dane, that Great Dane's a horse, probably can survive out there. If your chihuahua is what's missing, I can tell you where to look for him. Look for him in the trail. He's going to be in coyote droppings because that's where chihuahuas end up. They are dogs, but they're not the greatest size dog. If you lose your Great Dane, just go to the nearest kennel. That's where he's going to be. He's going to survive. Are you a sheepdog? If you are, which kind of sheepdog are you? Are you the Chihuahua or are you the Great Dane? What kind of sheepdog have you prepared yourself to be? That's what I'm hoping this course has helped you become. Moving you from sheep to sheepdog and the kind of sheepdog you want to be is dependent on how well you want to prepare. Most of us spend more time maybe in the gym or preparing ourselves for some other aspect of our life than we do preparing ourselves to defend the Christian worldview. Even though of all the things you do, the one that you hold as a duty is probably your preparation to prepare to give a reason for the hope you have in Christ. That's your duty as Christians. We've been living as abbreviated Christians. And that's what we have to stop. And that's why I hope this view, which probably if you think about it, looking back on you started taking this course, you may not have thought of evangelism this way, but you're going to share something with people when you share the gospel. It's not an either or, it's a both and. You're going to share the gospel and be ready to defend it. Be ready to answer the questions that often come with the most simple, plain sharing of the gospel. Help define words so people will actually stop and take what you say seriously. Remember, if you thought that you were going to go to a distant country to share the gospel, but they don't speak English, you would take the time to learn their language. If you're in a culture in which language, even though it's English and you speak English, it is changing. Even the ethos of how we assess claims is changing. If we are in a place where accessible language in an evidential nature has the most, it's the language that the culture is speaking, shouldn't we learn how to speak that language? We can't be too stubborn and say, no, this is the way we've always done it. We're going to continue to do it that way. We have to think about, is the language changing? And do we need to learn how to re-speak it? And even the approach we take is part of language. So I hope that's helped you, and this course has helped you, to become a better Christian case maker.
Any questions? Got to be some.
Fantastic illustrations.
Yeah, yeah. Especially where some dogs go. Linda actually came in the study yesterday when I was watching this, probably for the third or fourth time, and I was just chuckling. She said, "What are you chuckling about?" Well, dog poop. I guess the question is, are we sheepdogs or are we sheep? I love how he finishes this. We'll go through all the questions, Lord willing, next week and have some more discussion on this. I think he ties it all up in a nice bow for us very nicely. And I'm trying to figure out how to make all the videos available to you so you can see them again if you want. I'll figure out a way to do that on our website without infringing on his... He's given them away, so there shouldn't be a problem. But okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for men like J. Warner Wallace. Thank you for the folks that went before him and paved the way for him to come to know you. And then the study and the work that he's done to take what his secular profession is and mold that into a way that we can use to present the gospel to folks around us. Lord, make us sheepdogs. Make us guardians of what you've written and said, and make us bold and have conversations with folks and talk about what you're doing in the world, what you've done through Jesus on the cross, how you have made a way for us to be saved. And give us the words to say to explain that to folks around us. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Give us a great time in the service to follow, that you might be honored and glorified by everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.